So let's come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Now, in chapter 5, we've had, I think, 5 or 6 sermons from chapter 5. In Matthew 5, Jesus has been teaching his disciples from the hillside. Teaching his disciples. You and me, are we the disciples of the Lord? Are we those who follow his teaching? Are we those who seek to follow in his footsteps? Are we his disciples? He's teaching his disciples about God's grace and its accomplishment. Remember what Jesus came preaching. He came preaching the kingdom of God. He's teaching about the grace of God, the grace of God, and that grace accomplishing its objectives. What is the objective of the grace of God? It's sinners qualified for entry to heaven. Sinners who by nature are of a certainty barred from the kingdom of God, from heaven, sinners qualified for heaven. This is the good news of God's grace. God's grace changes people. God's grace saves sinners from their sins. By the grace of God are ye saved. God's grace saves, and it saves justly. God doesn't alter his own rules. He doesn't bend his rules in order to accomplish the salvation of his elect. He saves justly. Because every sin that has offended his justice is paid for to the uttermost. Because our Lord Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost those who come to God by him. For he has borne the sins of his people in his body on the cursed tree by being made a curse for us. Grace saves justly, and grace saves effectually. In other words, it accomplishes that which God has said it will do. The purpose of God is the salvation of sinners, the salvation of his people. And the grace of God regenerates people. It gives new life to sinners. It gives heavenly life and heavenly light. It gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That which we can never, by our own intellect or rationalism, we can never work out for ourselves. The Spirit of God comes. Because we know that salvation, as John's Gospel tells us, is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. It isn't according to the will of the flesh or the will of man. It isn't due to bloodlines. It is due to the will of God. It is the will of God that saves a sinner. The will of God. You have not chosen me, said Jesus. I have chosen you. And it is the grace of God which produces fruit in this world. The grace of God in that changed man within produces fruit in this world. And that's very much what Matthew chapter 6 is about. First of all, it produces fruit in the life of one who was dead in trespasses and sins without any knowledge of God. It produces fruit in, number one, good works towards others. It's what are called in verse 1 of chapter 6, alms, A-L-M-S. The things that we do to help others, the things that we give to be kind to others. It produces good works to others, does the grace of God. But secondly, it also results in, it also produces in fruit, a heavenly disposition towards God and the things of God. In prayer, which is spoken about in the first half of this chapter, and in fasting. Now, I don't intend to spend a long time on the subject of fasting, just to say this, just to make sure that everybody is understanding what the scripture means here. It isn't just depriving yourself of food for the sake of depriving yourself of food. Fasting means to abstain from anything of this world for the purpose of being more devoted to fellowship with the living God. It could be anything. It could be if you're a fanatic for music, when you feel that it's keeping you away from God. You can fast by depriving yourself, abstaining from that passion in order to be more dedicated to the things of God. It could be food. It could be any number of other things. But it's an abstaining from the things of this world to be more dedicated to the things of God. And there is no command here, nor anywhere else, that we should fast. But if you want to fast, if you do, you know, Paul talked about having a wife, and he said you're perfectly at liberty to, but there are some who will recognize that having relationships will be a distraction from dedication to God, and there are some who will want to avoid it for that purpose. That's the sort of idea that there is in fasting. I'm not going to say much more about it at this time. It's a matter of personal preference. The key point is, though, understanding this, that it's a deliberate personal choice to abstain from the things of this world that in themselves are perfectly legitimate and proper and right and good and wholesome, so that we might be more dedicated to the knowledge of God and the service of God. That's all. That's the way to see this. But the thing is that with the alms that we do, the good works that we do to others, with the prayers that we make, with the fasting that we do, the world around, and especially the religious world, it abounds with hypocrisy about these things. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is play-acting to impress people. Play-acting to generate worldly treasure. To make people think, oh, look at him, look at her. Oh, aren't they? Oh, they're so dedicated. It's full of hypocrisy because people do that not for dedication to God, but to gain reputation and admiration amongst their fellow men, amongst their fellow religious converts. And in truth, what it is doing by hypocrisy is nothing to do with God and fellowship with God, but it's increasing what this passage calls worldly treasure, by which I mean advancement in business, economic prosperity, advancement in our careers and our position in the world and society, education, all of them good in themselves, nothing wrong with any of these things, the pursuit of qualifications and of career advancement, all good in itself, nothing wrong with it. We're to be diligent, we're to be hard working, to increase material wealth. Well, God does bless many people with material wealth. He also curses some people with material wealth. The necessities of life. You say, no, it's just for the necessities of life. And, oh, is it wrong to have good health? No, of course it's not wrong to have good health. Not at all. But don't think that it's just about these things and just for these things. You know, the days that we're living in are very strange days. I don't think any of us have ever experienced anything quite like it. Even wartime wasn't quite like this, in the sense that something so unseen is producing such a dramatic change in the life of society and such damage to the things that we take for granted in this world. This is why I want to focus on this passage this morning. Seldom was a passage of Scripture more relevant to the believing people of God in this time in which we're living than Matthew 6 is. This week, I want to take a general look at earthly and heavenly treasure, and then next week I want to come back particularly to the verses between 5 and 15 and look at prayer, and that might develop into something more than just 1 week. But for now, I want to leave prayer to one side, I want to leave alms and fasting to one side, and look particularly at this idea of earthly and heavenly treasure. For a believer, for one who is saved, for one who is regenerated by the Spirit of God with heavenly life, with life, eternal life from on high, who is blessed with heavenly light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Don't think that there's any heavenly light in any mystic wisdom. There isn't. It's in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. If we're here as we are now, as God intended, as God said, He's not taking His people out of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that while they're here as believers, living in this world with two natures, the old nature of the flesh and the new nature of the Spirit of God, that as they live in this world, that they should continue. What does God intend for believers living in this sinful world? You see, within each believer, the battle lines are drawn very clearly. The battle lines, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the flesh and the Spirit. As Galatians 5 tells us, the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. They're at war with one another. They're contrary to one another. They want different things. The flesh and the Spirit are in conflict with one another. The believer is, as Song of Solomon 6:13 says, "What do I see when I look at the Shulamite? I see, as it were, a camp of two armies." We're two different natures within the one being, the flesh and the Spirit. And there's that which the flesh wants, and there's that which the Spirit longs for. And here Jesus teaches all his disciples some key lessons. First of all, let's think about earthly versus heavenly treasure. In verse 19, he says to his disciples, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's the title of this message, "Where your treasure is, where your treasure is." And then in verse 32, "For after all these things do the Gentiles," the unbelieving world, the godless world, "they seek after all these earthly things. For your heavenly Father," you disciples, you have a heavenly Father. You're in the family of God. You have a heavenly Father. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of things. He knows you need air to breathe and water to drink and shelter and clothing and loved ones. He knows what you need. But he says, "Seek ye first." What are you going to seek? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The things you need, God will give you. But don't spend your time chasing after them. "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Treasure, wealth, resources for life, provision for life on earth. Treasure on earth is the things that we need for this life. But we go beyond what we need and it becomes what we want. The possessions that we want. The experiences that we want to have. You know, the bucket list. You've heard me say before, I really do not like the idea of the bucket list, especially not for a believer. The things that you have to do or have so that you can die saying, "Well, I've had a good experience in this life." Is that what the believing life is about? The bucket list? The wealth, the resources, the possessions that you have, the experiences that you have, all aimed at what? All aimed at fleeting happiness on this earth. All aimed at ease in this life. All aimed at our comfort and our safety, keeping us safe and comfortable and well-fed. As if the more of these things you have, the more places that you're able to go, the more wonderful experiences that you can have, the better your life will be. Jesus told the story of the rich fool, parable. The rich fool, he began it in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He began it by teaching them not to be covetous. "Beware of covetousness," he said. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." That's not the philosophy of this world, is it? You think about it. You think about everybody you know in this world. They do think that their life consists in the abundance of the things which they possess or the experiences that they have. And he told the parable of the rich fool. There was this man, this farmer, and his fields, he went about his business and year by year produced a harvest. And then all of a sudden, one year, he produced far more than he could deal with. It was abundant. It was overflowing. There was so much stuff. And he said, "I know what I'll do. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my current barns that are not big enough, and I will build bigger ones, and I will store this great abundance that I've got from my labor and from the earth. And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you've got more than enough. for the rest of this life. Sit back, enjoy it, relax, you know, have a good time. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose will all these things be? The world's best riches are worthless currency when it comes to the day of your death, when you're on the threshold of eternity. The world's best riches and experiences will count for nothing then. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Thinking of that day, I want to be found in Christ. That's what I want to be. What do you want? To have had to look back and say, well, I've ticked a lot of good things on my bucket list. No, I want to be found in Christ. Not having my own righteousness, which is filthy rags, worthless, but having the righteousness of God in him. From the one who was made sin, he who knew no sin, who was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the things of this earth, earthly treasure, the very best things that you can buy or experience, look at verse 19, moth and rust, thieves break through and steal. They're fleeting. They're subject to moth and rust and thieves. Verse 20, but treasure in heaven, that's not subject to moth and rust and theft. Treasure in heaven, what is treasure in heaven? What is it? What is treasure in heaven? Is it not the righteousness of God in Christ made over, imputed to my account? Is that not the treasure that we need? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow after that. Remember what we saw last week in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. Remember there, in amongst that underlining of how unattainable was a righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember there the adversary. Remember there the altar and the gift and the brother. Remember what we saw there. The adversary is God, I believe, in that context, is God, who against sin is our adversary. And that we should agree with our adversary. We should take sides with our adversary. We should say, I confess God is absolutely just in his judgment of me as a sinner worthy of eternal condemnation. Agree with your adversary. Bring your gift to the altar. What's the gift? The gift was that allusion to the leper's gift for cleansing. The bird, the two birds, the one killed and its blood shed in an earthenware pot over running water, and the other one was dipped in that blood, picturing Christ and the atonement that he has accomplished, and the forgiveness of sins that he has purchased, the redemption that he has purchased. And the altar, where's the altar? What's the altar? Christ is the altar. He is everything. We have no other altar. And those that claim to have an altar have no altar in reality. They have no right to eat at this altar, which is Christ our Lord. The altar is where we find peace with God. The altar is where propitiation is made for sin. The altar is where the sins of the people of God are taken away as far as the east is from the west, so that come the day of judgment, as Jeremiah 50 verse 20 says, the sins of Judah and Israel, the iniquities of them shall be sought for, and they shall not be found. Why not? Because they're not there. For he has taken them out of the way. They're all nailed to his cross. He's paid for them there. He's paid the penalty to the uttermost. This is treasure in heaven. Knowing that I have the righteousness that God demands, that Christ has purchased and made over to my account. This is treasure in heaven, as Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3 and the first three verses. If ye then be risen with Christ. What's that? If being in him when he was crucified and raised from the dead, you were raised with him, in union with him. If you're this child of heaven, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. Set your desire on the things of heaven. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where your true life really is. When life seems fragile, as it certainly does at the moment, doesn't it? I know many of you are suffering problems at the moment. I know many of you are experiencing hardship, or at least the threat of hardship. Don't you want some comfort of some heavenly treasure? Yes, I'm sure you do. And also, keep a little bit of earthly comfort as well. We want that too, don't we? Can I just point you to verse 24? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot back both horses. You cannot have the two at the same time. God will give what we need, but you can't pursue both at the same time. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, God and mammon. We need a single-minded resolve for heavenly things. Verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, don't worry about them. God will give you what you need. You don't need to seek them. You don't need to pursue them. All the necessary rest will be provided. Now then, I've probably said everything I want to say about this passage, but I want to read out five statements made by Henry Mahan in a sermon on this passage many, many years ago. And I got these statements from Don Faulkner in his commentary on Matthew. And he got them because he was in the meeting where Henry preached this message. And he found these statements so powerful that he wrote them down and he repeated them. So I'm going to make no apology for the fact. I am going to repeat them here now because I think they speak to us in such a profound way. The flesh wars against the spirit. They're contrary to one another. And one of the main ways in which the flesh fights the spirit is with unbelief. The flesh tends to unbelief. It tends to fears. It tends to doubts regarding God's promises to his people in this world. So Henry said all these years ago, he said, number one, we fear too much for a people to whom the Lord has said, fear thou not. We fear too much. What do we fear? Things that might happen. We fear things that might happen far too much if we're really a people to whom the Lord has said, Isaiah 41 verse 10, he said, fear thou not. Do you hear it? Do you hear what he said? Child of God, did you hear what he said? Don't be afraid. Why? For I am with you. Who? God, who is over all. The God of the universe. Not the God who is cowering, wondering what coronavirus might do. The God who has sent it for his purposes. What? God has done such a terrible thing as that? God's purposes are that his kingdom should come. That his kingdom should be triumphant. God's purposes are that this world shall come to an end. That the kingdom of Satan shall be frustrated. This virus, I'm telling you, is just one of God's ways in which he frustrates the purposes of the kingdom of Satan. The purposes of the kingdom of Satan are the establishment of a godless world of cooperation that pays no attention, no heed to the justice of God regarding sin. So how does God frustrate the intentions of the kingdom of Satan? He sends forth his four horses. He sends the seven seals and the trumpets and the vials. The four horses, the first one is the white horse of the gospel of his grace. Gracious salvation. God sends that into the kingdom of Satan. Wow, that frustrates the objectives of the kingdom of Satan. Because he says there's no such thing as the justice of God and the righteousness of God, and it doesn't matter, and pay no attention to it. But God says, oh yes, it does. And for a multitude, I have satisfied it in the gospel of Christ. That's the white horse. And then God sends forth the red horse, which is war amongst the nations of this world, that their attempts for a godless unity might be frustrated. And he sends forth the black horse of economic strife, you know, the daily subsistence for the vast majority, but hurt not the oil and the wine. Oh, the rich will always be abundantly overflowing. Hurt not the oil or the wine. Is it not the case in these days? Those that have got the money and the resources to get quickly to the shops, strip the shelves bare, as we've just seen, for evil is bound up in the heart of man. Selfish evil is bound up in the heart of man. Wickedness. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can see its evidence all around us in these days. All around us. But fear not, for God is in control of all things. God has promised he will not see his children begging bread. He says, be not dismayed. I am thy God. God is God over all things. I will strengthen thee. What will he strengthen us with? With his truth, with his light, with the knowledge of him. He will show us that in Christ we have wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Fear thou not, I am with thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with my right hand of righteousness. God's right hand of his righteousness is Christ our Lord. He will uphold us in all of this. If we claim to believe God, why don't we believe him? Do you hear what he says? God is greater than anything that threatens us, is he not? Isn't he? Think about it. God is greater than anything that threatens us. Why be afraid? Don't be afraid. Psalm 23, David writes of his experience. He went through many experiences that would cause you to fear. But Psalm 23, verse 4, he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, don't we? We walk through that valley now as we hear the numbers of people dying all around us. But I will fear no evil. Why? For thou, God, art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why do we need to fear lack of anything? Look at verse 25. I say to you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Isn't the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Well, give us an example. Look at the fowls, the birds of the air. They don't sow seeds. In our garden, they know they don't need to sow seeds because the guy that lives here keeps putting bird seed in a feeder down the garden. But you know what I mean? God says he feeds the birds. They don't do anything like that. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they, than the birds of the air? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment, for clothes? Look at the flowers. Look at the lilies of the field. How they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Not even Solomon in all of his glory. He was arrayed in the finest, most beautiful clothes, but he didn't look as beautiful as one of these lilies of the field that God clothes. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, into the fire, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Food, clothing, shelter, has not God promised? Has he not? As you face a very uncertain few months ahead, and who knows how long it will go on, be not afraid. So, and I know this is very real. We're not talking hypothetical. I know some of you already have suffered the loss. Some of you self-employed have suffered the loss of a huge amount of income or ordered income that's been cancelled. I know that. I know. But as children of God, hear this. God knows what you need. Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Secondly, all too readily we doubt God's word concerning his mercy, love and grace. Salvation. All too readily we doubt, has he really saved us? Am I going to die and go to hell after all? Has he really saved us? We are so used to being wary of scams in these days, aren't we? Every day I receive two or three scam emails or texts trying to persuade me to click on a button, and that will then load some malicious software that will get my secret details so that they can take the money out of my bank account. all the time. I'm sure you're getting them exactly the same. We're so wary of scams that our flesh even persuades us to doubt God. But you know, God is not a man. Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. It's people that are liars. Satan is the father of lies, but God is not a man that he should lie. We can be confident that God will accomplish all that he said. Why are you so fearful? We think that this coronavirus will only kill those who have underlying health issues or are the old, but there are cases of much younger people and much fitter people succumbing to it. It's quite a big spectrum of the response to it. Maybe somebody I'm speaking to now will in the course of weeks or months succumb to it and die. Are you going to doubt God? No, listen to what Paul said. He knew he was going to die. In 2 Timothy, when he wrote that, he knew that his end was very close. He knew. And what did he say? He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He said a few chapters further on in that same letter, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. Not, I don't know, maybe, possibly, I'm hoping. No, he's absolutely confident, without any doubt. He said to the Romans in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can possibly be against us? The virus, the rest of the world, the governments, the economic systems, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge? Maybe I'll get to the day of judgment and I will be found guilty of all sorts of things, for we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, by the eternal election of God and the accomplishment of your salvation in the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you stand before that judgment seat of Christ, this is what God has promised you will hear. Not how do you give an account of this, that, and the other. This is what you will hear, name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's not doubt God's word concerning his salvation. Thirdly, do we not all guilty, I confess. Do we not all too easily grumble and complain about trials and troubles? Things that upset our plans, our hopes, our expectations for worldly gain, for ourselves and for our families. We put these plans in place and things upset them and we complain and we grumble about them. But God has said, in this world, you shall have tribulation. You shall have trouble. There will be troubles for even you believers in this world. Yes, especially you believers. But be of good cheer. Don't despair and grumble. Why? Because Jesus said, I have overcome the world. You're in the hands of the one who's overcome all these things. Troubles are the believer's normal experience. As Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4 verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Maybe this virus and the economic impacts of it. It's a fiery trial to you, even to you who believe. Think it not strange, as though some strange thing happened to you. It happens to believers as well as the rest of the world. We're assured in these verses that God's people are in his care and protection, his overarching provision for our needs. Not necessarily our wants, the things that we want, the bucket list things, not at all, but the things that we need for life. All these other things shall be added to you. We grumble too easily. Fourthly, we're too attached to the world and its things for a people who, if we are true like Abraham, we should be seeking a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what it says in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham went out. He went out from Ur of the Chaldees, from his family, from his establishment, from everything he knew, into a foreign country amongst foreign people, not knowing where he went, just knowing that God had told him to go because he had an eternal purpose in his going. And by faith, we read, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was the city he looked for? It was the New Jerusalem. It was Zion, city of our God. It was the heaven of God, the kingdom of God. Do you claim, do you profess to have the faith of God's elect? That's what Paul writes in Titus in the first verse, I think. Those that have the faith of God's elect. Do you have, do you claim that? Do you profess to have the faith of God's elect? What is your heart's overriding desire? What is it? Ah, well, to do this, that, and the other, and then to be comforted that I'm going. No. Is your heart's overriding desire now the New Jerusalem, the heaven of God, that uninterrupted intimate fellowship between us as people and our God? I will be their God and they will be my people, he says again and again. Or is your concern for prosperity and security here and now? We're too attached to the world and the things of this world. And fifthly, finally, we're too anxious for earthly material things, as if anxiety will aid their provision. We're taught to be diligent, not slothful. We're taught not to be careless and profligate with the resources that God lends us in this life. But there is no need to be eaten up with worry about them. Because as Jesus said here in verse 32, your Father knows what you need. It will be added to you as you need, just as for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. We all need to confess, not least me. We all need to confess to God that we're guilty of all these aspects of doubting, fleshly doubting and unbelief. And we need to resolve to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, says God. Look unto him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to heed John's exhortation to believers, that it speak to us in this day. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Joseph Alain wrote this. Think about these words carefully. There is no surer evidence of an unconverted state than to have the things of this world uppermost in our aim, our love, and our estimation. Let each professing believer examine himself, the scriptures tell us. Let us examine ourselves. Not others. We're going to coming on to that in chapter 7 in I don't know how many weeks. Judge not that you be not judged. We're not to examine others. Examine himself whether he be in the faith, whether his overriding desire is for the kingdom of heaven. And if we're guilty of being those who have too much of the world in us, ask the Lord, as that Lord's Prayer Jesus taught the disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.